If you're not still there, you might be turning back over to John chapter 12. We began last week looking at this chapter, looked at the first 19 verses of chapter 12. And if you remember, this is beginning the final week. Jesus coming back to Jerusalem, that final week that's going to result in His being on the cross. At the beginning of chapter 12, it says, then 6 days before the Passover. And so 6 days before the Passover feast, of course, it's at the Passover feast that Jesus is going to be crucified. And then verse 12 says, the next day, a great multitude. And so the next day, the 5 days before the Passover, was the day that we had the triumphal entry. And so we looked at the anointing in Bethany, which was 6 days before the Passover last week, and then that triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the people are there shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, laying the palm branches in front of Him and all of the different things they were doing. But again, what they were expecting Jesus' kingship to be was not what it was. They had a misconception. And so as the events unfold and they become aware more of that He's not really what they were expecting, then that's part of the change that comes about over that week as they change from Hosanna, Hosanna to crucify Him by the end of that week. But as we want to pick up this evening, looking verses 20 through the remaining of the chapter, and we kind of broke it down in our a little different than what we have it there in the bulletin, but the anointing at Bethany, and then the triumphal entry, and then the final preaching here in Jerusalem. This is going to be Jesus' final opportunity to preach to these people before He goes to the cross. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Notice in the bulletin it has the events during the triumphal entry that we looked at last week and the events following the triumphal entry, verses 20 through 50. As we break it down, the first section here, Jesus and His disciples. We're going to have Jesus interacting with three different groups as we go through this series of verses. First of all, Jesus and His disciples. And there's a request that comes. It comes from an unusual group. It comes from the Greeks. And it comes not directly to Jesus, but through Philip, who then takes it to Andrew. And then they ultimately go to Jesus with the request. Beginning verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Well, John is the only writer that records this particular incident. But it does certainly fit very well with John's purpose and in the book as a whole and even the purpose of this chapter. John here is developing those who proclaimed and demonstrated an allegiance to Jesus and those who blindly rejected Jesus. You know, those are kind of the two groups that we keep seeing, aren't they? Some that accept Jesus for who He is and many that see the same signs and wonders and same proofs that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, but yet they continue to reject Him. Well, of course, many of those that rejected Him were from the Jews, from God's own people, the people that had been prepared through the Old Testament Scripture to accept the Messiah. But here you have these Greeks, and these Greeks are those who they don't have the knowledge base that the Jews have, but they're also free from some of the prejudice and the hatred that the Jews had in their hearts against Jesus. And so they come very unashamedly showing an interest in seeing Jesus. They want to find out evidently more about Jesus. Well, who are these people? They were most likely not Greek Jews or what we would call Hellenists. In fact, that seems pretty clear. What most scholars believe these were is what would be called a proselytes of the gate. Now, there were proselytes, of course, was ones who had came to Judaism, but there were different levels kind of proselytes and different levels in which they had accepted Judaism. And a proselyte by the gate, they were former idolaters, former pagans that had accepted some of the parts of Judaism, part of the Jewish religion, but they had not accepted the customs of the Jews, and they had not accepted circumcision. And so they were not really accepted by the Jews. They were not allowed into the synagogues because they were not circumcised. Those who were, those would have been called proselytes of righteousness. Those that were had totally converted over to Judaism. But these are people that are kind of at the fringe of Judaism. Remember earlier, actually in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus had said, "I was not sent except to the house, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He had a very specific mission, and it was to the Israelites. But here, as Jesus comes to the end of his ministry, the Gentiles are given this chance to see Jesus, to learn some about Jesus. And as we move into verse 23, we have Jesus' response to when this information comes from Philip and Andrew that these Greeks are here. You know, he doesn't say, "Well, just invite them on over." But his response is a little bit strange until we look at it and think through it a little bit. He says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. And if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there are my servants. My servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And so when Jesus is told of these Greeks' interest in seeing him, he offers this curious statement. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And so the question that we would naturally ask is, what does the coming of these Greeks, what does that have to do with the hour of his glorification? Why is this a signal that the hour of his glorification has come? Which is obviously the conclusion that he goes to from the fact that he finds out this information. Well, when those outside of the Jewish nation began to show interest in Jesus, it signals that time. It signals the time for Jesus to die for the sins, not of just the Jews, but for the sins of the world. A time for him to establish his worldwide kingdom, not just for the Jews, but for all nations, an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom that Daniel talked about in Daniel chapter 7, the kingdom that Jesus himself talked about in the Great Commission, especially Luke's interpretation of that, or Luke's recording of that in chapter 24, verses 46 and following. That time has come. Now all nations are ready to flow in, just as had been prophesied that would happen. So when the kingdom comes with power, glory is given, not just to the Jews, but it's given to all nations. Repentance and remission of sins would be preached to all nations, not just the Jews. And so these Greeks, they're ready. They're ready to learn about Jesus, and that was the sign that showed that it was time for his glorification. Robertson, in his commentary, says, "The cross must come before the Greeks can really come to Jesus with understanding, but this request shows that interest in Jesus now exceeds beyond the Jewish circles." And so his fame, his fortune, you might say, is spreading to those even outside. And then Jesus goes on and talks about this seed that falls to the ground and dies, and you know, it remains, if it doesn't fall, it remains alone. But if it dies, it falls to the ground and dies, then it produces much grain. And again, that almost seems a little out of place. But Jesus is showing again his death. His death is coming in just a few days. And just as that seed has to die, in order to bring forth fruit, so also Jesus must die. And Jesus is going to die, and then from His death is going to spring forth life. And He's going to provide growth for the entire plant of Christianity that will grow out of His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus doesn't love His life so much that He's not willing to yield it, that He's not willing to lay it down. And He says that we also, if we're His followers, that should also be the case with us, that we don't love our life so much that we would not be willing to lay it down. So the one who follows Jesus is the one that God will honor as He brings forth these points. And so Jesus and the disciples in this discussion with the Greeks. And then we move on, Jesus and the Father. He's going to have a discussion about the Father. Again, we have a request and we have a response to that request. The request in verses 27 and the first part of 28, Jesus asked that the Father glorify, Father, glorify Your name. Talk about the Father's name. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." After Jesus has spoken about death, then He's given that reminder that He is facing death. A very bitter reality that death is coming to Him in just a few days. That He is about to die. And so He says, "My soul is troubled." The soul, that inner essence of man, it's troubled. That's in the perfect tense here, which means it's a continual action. He has been troubled and He remains troubled. And as that hour grows closer, He's going to be more troubled till He gets to the point of the Garden of Gethsemane where He's sweating His great drops of blood. And so there is some troubling there. His hour has come. It's the same hour that He talked about back in verse 23. The hour has come, the hour for His glorification. But He says, "Will I ask, Father, save me from this hour?" But no, because it's for this purpose that I've come to this hour. There was a purpose. What purpose? That the Father's name might be glorified. The human nature is such that death was certainly not a pleasant prospect. No 33-year-old healthy man is going to want to die. Want to be put to death. But that's the circumstance that Jesus found Himself in. But He knew that His death was the very purpose of His coming. And so He was willing to go to the cross. Did He want to go? No. Did He desire to go as far as His human flesh? No. He didn't look forward to that pain and that agony and the supreme agony of being separated from the Father for a moment in time. But yet there was a purpose. And so His death on the cross wouldn't accomplish its purpose unless the name of the Father was glorified. It was to glorify the Father. Robertson again says here as in Gethsemane, the soul of Jesus instinctively and naturally shrinks from the cross. We know in Gethsemane He prayed, if it be possible that this cup pass from me. But what did He also say? Not Your will, not my will, but Your will be done. He says he instinctively and naturally shrinks from the cross, but He instinctively, instantly surrenders to the will of God in both instances. Because why? Because He knows it's His purpose. He knows that it has to be if man is going to be saved. And so Jesus prays that the Father glorify His name. It's a one-time act there in the Greek. It's in the aorist tense, which means it's a one-time event that He's pinpointing. He's not looking at all of His life as glorified, but here, even though it was, but here he's looking at a particular event, which no doubt is the cross. In that one act, He's going to glorify the Father. The Father's name is going to be glorified. And so that's the request. Father, glorify Your name. And then we see the response. Continuing, picking up about the middle of verse 38, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to it. The request, Father, glorify Your name, He says, I will glorify. You know, what was greater? The raising of Lazarus from the dead, which is kind of the talk of the town right now, we know from chapter 11 and the early part of chapter 12, or the raising of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Well, certainly the resurrection of Jesus is going to be greater. God's glorified in that. And so the Father responds from heaven that He has glorified. He says, I have glorified it. Again, that's in the aorist tense, and so it's pointing back to one particular event. And we don't know exactly what particular event He may have had reference to there. Could have certainly been the baptism of Jesus, one of the events at which He spoke from heaven. It could have been the transfiguration, another event from which He spoke from heaven. It could have been another event that... But He says, I have glorified it. There's a point in the past that I've glorified My name. But He says, and I will again glorify it. Again, there's no doubt there. He's looking at the cross. The cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son. You know, notice Jesus was primarily concerned about glorifying His Father's name. Not about Himself, but about glorifying the name of the Father. He never took the glory upon Himself, but He took every precaution to magnify the name of the Father. Father, glorify Your name. Jesus' ministry was all about the Father. And then we come to the last verses 30 through 50. Jesus and the Passover crowd. And this is more of the preaching section where He's preaching to these people and giving them some further instruction. And there's a couple of different sessions as it's divided here. The first session, verses 30 through 31. Verse 30 says, Jesus answered and said, this voice, talking about the voice that just came from heaven, this voice did not come because of Me, but for Your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. Jesus didn't need the reassurance of the love of the Father, but the people needed to hear the message. The people needed to hear that voice from heaven speaking and know again that Jesus did have a relationship with the Father, and He communicated with the Father and the Father with Him. You know, how did the voice benefit the people if they couldn't understand it? If they couldn't understand what was spoken? You know, evidently they didn't, because some said it had thundered. Others said, well, an angel is speaking to Him. But it didn't seem that they understood exactly what was spoken. But they did know that there was a powerful, mighty voice that spoke from heaven. Well, that voice was to engender faith. They didn't have to hear the words and know exactly what was said. But it showed again that Jesus was in direct communication with heaven. That God is speaking. Whatever He said in this thunderous voice, they realize that God is indeed speaking to His Son. Evidently, Jesus does have a very close relationship with the Father. In verse 31, we see the meaning of the cross. We've seen the purpose to glorify the Father, but what is the meaning of the cross? It spells the end of Satan's reign. It's going to be the ultimate defeat of the devil and his perilous ways. He's called the ruler, the prince of the world, because the world is obedient to its ruler. The world serves Satan, and so he is the god or the ruler of the world. But while he has had that time of ruling, Jesus is showing that he's about to have victory over him. That his time of reign over the world has an end coming. Butler says in his commentary, the devil is called here prince of this world. In other places, the god of this world. But even in the ages past, before Christ defeated him at the cross, the scriptures indicate the devil's power was subject to the omnipotent restrictions of God. We looked at some of those things in Job last Sunday morning. That Satan had to come and ask permission in order to be able to afflict Job. He continues on and says, there's one thing we may be certain, the death of Christ was the moment of casting out of the devil. Satan's power was broken when Jesus suffered the penalty and condemnation of death for sin, for man. Condemnation of sin for man. You know, Satan rules through sin, through death, as a result of sin. And so when Jesus bore the burden of that sin for mankind, then we could have victory. Then Satan's power over us was broken. Satan's powerful because of his kingdom of sin, because of his reign of sin in people's lives. And once the power of sin is taken away, then Satan's reign is taken away. Satan's reign is over. And that's why the cross will draw people, as Jesus will say. It will draw people to Him. Those who are searching for a way to escape Satan's kingdom and the power of sin will naturally be drawn to the cross where that price was paid so that we don't have to be under that burden and power of Satan. In verses 32 through 34, He says He's going to save people by the way of the cross. Beginning in 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Well, Jesus said, if I am lifted up, again, I will draw all people to myself. The word that's translated draw there means to drag, to pull. It's a compelling force to bring one to Christ. The draw of the cross is powerful. When the Father draws, those who do not come, those who resist that drawing, they're going to be judged. They're going to be condemned and separated from Him. He says in verse 33, this He said, signifying. This is John's word, signifying by what death he would die. Signifying is a very similar word to sign. A sign is something that signifies or points to something else. And so this is another sign, you might say, of Jesus. The type of death that he would die as he is projecting here. But the multitude is confused. When Jesus says this, the people answered him, you know, we've heard that from the law that Christ remains forever. So they were expecting the Messiah, the Christ, to be one who came and reigned forever. So there's some confusion once again there. They understood from the Old Testament, from the law, they said, that the Christ would remain forever. Well, as you go back and you can look at passages in the Old Testament and see where they would get that idea. Passages like Psalms 110, verse 4, Isaiah chapter 9, and verse 7, Ezekiel 37, verse 25, Daniel chapter 7. But again, it comes from a misinterpretation, a misunderstanding of those texts. Those texts do teach that Jesus will endure forever, and that His kingdom will have no end. But not again in the sense that they are thinking. They have a misconception of what the Messiah is and what His kingdom is going to be. And so those passages are true, but again, not in the sense in which they've taken them. There were other Old Testament passages that obviously they have ignored, or they would have had a better understanding. Passages such as Isaiah chapter 53, that they evidently did not grasp. They didn't understand how He was going to remain forever. And so they had some misinterpretation. Jesus goes on in verses 35 and 36 to tell them that they need to accept Him. They're on a timetable here. There is a time that it's going to be too late. And so they need to make a decision. It says, "And Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So Jesus, you know, he had a way of never seeming to really answer their questions directly. But he would guide them over to some truth. And from that truth, if they would think about those things and understand that truth, they could answer their own question that they had asked. And that's what he does over and over. And so it almost seems like he's ignoring the question, but he's not. He's shedding light on the question. And so he comes over to talking about light. That they've got a misconception of his kingdom and how he's going to be forever. Well, he's the light. John has already talked about that. He's been introduced as the light, and the people rejected him because they loved darkness, all the way back in chapter 1 and other places as well. But he wants them to think about these things, to come to some understanding on their own. But he says, a little while longer, the light is with you. There's a sense, a growing sense. There's been a sense really all the way through the book of John. But now as we're coming near the end of his ministry, it's a growing sense of time consciousness. That there is a timetable that's playing out here, and the end of that timetable is getting close. And so it's time that these people are running out of time. They need to make a decision where they stand. They need to come to the light. They need to walk in the light. The light, of course, Jesus. The Logos, the revelation of God. He says, lest darkness overtake you. Lest you be out wandering around in the dark and you don't know where it is that you're going. You stumble and you fall. Those who live in ignorance of God or without fellowship with God, they don't know where they're going. There are untold billions of people walking through this world in darkness, stumbling along through life, and they don't know where they're going because they don't have the light of Jesus Christ. John tells us there in verse 36 then that Jesus spoke these things and then he departed and was hidden from them. And so Jesus departs for a little while. We don't know for sure how long or where he went. But that shows again that they had better believe in the light while it was available. Because it is going away. Jesus is going away. And so there's a time frame. You know, we're on a time frame. We need to take advantage of the light while it's available. Because none of us know if we have tomorrow or the next day or the next day after that. And so we take advantage of the light while we have it. That brings us then to the second session of his discussion with the Passover crowd, beginning in verse 37. And it begins with a prophecy. He's talking about their unbelief and how that Isaiah had prophesied their unbelief centuries before. And he quotes especially there Isaiah 53 verse 1 and Isaiah chapter 6 verse 10. But he says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Jesus said that his judgment, back in verse 31, Jesus said his judgment is upon the world. And this section really clarifies that. Clarifies what he meant by that. Clarifies that truth. Jesus performed many signs. We've been seeing that from ever since we began this book. And we've also seen that many didn't believe. That the end result was not achieved in many people's lives of belief because they simply rejected it. And John is here now taking us back and showing this is exactly what Isaiah prophesied. He had talked about these things. Again, why are they rejecting him? Because Jesus is so radically different from what they expected. They couldn't see him as the Messiah because he was not the Messiah that they expected him to be. And so, Isaiah is showing, or John is showing as he looks back at Isaiah, that God, by sending Jesus in this way, in a way that's different than what they had anticipated, that God hardened the heart of the people. Now, again, is he just saying, hardening these people's heart in a way that they're, because he doesn't want them to believe? No, he's using the hard heart of people, just like he did Pharaoh back in Egypt. He's going to use the hard heart of these unbelieving Jews to bring about his plan, his scheme of redemption that's from cover to cover of the Bible, of his son going to the cross and dying on that cross for the remission of sins. They would have accepted Jesus if he had fit perfectly that mold and that idea that they had in their mind of what the Messiah was going to be. If that's what he had been, they would have embraced him, but that's not what he was. And so they rejected him, and they'll ultimately send him to the cross. He says, although he had done so many signs. You know, the magnitude of the signs is not necessarily going to cause people to believe. If people won't believe one miracle, there's no reason to think they're going to believe 100 miracles. It's not the magnitude. These people have a choice. It's the moral choice and free will. One either chooses to believe or they choose not to believe. Again, in the Bible, we only have a limited number of the miracles that Jesus did. Jesus did many other signs and wonders that are not written in this book, but these are written. The ones we have recorded are written, why? That you might believe. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that believing, you may have life in His name. And so we either believe what we have, or if we had the multitude, all of the things recorded, we wouldn't believe either. But these are written. He says, these things Isaiah said when he saw His glory. Whose glory is he talking about? He's talking about Christ's glory. But I thought Isaiah lived centuries before Christ. He did. But through the eye of inspiration, he saw the glory of Christ. And he wrote about that in places like Isaiah 53 that were very messianic and looked very clearly at the death on the cross. Well, verses 42 and 43, we have some praise seekers. We're talking about this belief or disbelief, and we've got some people that believe, but yet they're not willing to let anybody know they believe. They're not willing to confess. It says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So you had some among the rulers. That would include people like Nicodemus, back from chapter 3. They came to Jesus by night. And he recognized him as a great teacher, but you know, why did he come by night? We don't know exactly why. But there's no indication that he ever actually stepped up to the plate and confessed his faith in Christ. Now, he did help Joseph of Arimathea with the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. But there's no point, and there's no indicator up to this point that he's ever really stepped forward and confessed Christ. There were no doubt others, because it says rulers that believed. But what was the problem? Why did they not confess him? Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. We've got some people like that today. They didn't confess him. Confessing means to acknowledge someone. A faith that's unconfessed is not a valid faith. If it's just a faith that we keep to ourselves. And then in verses 44 and finishing up the chapter, we have the promise. A promise from Jesus. It says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as the light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak.'" So it said Jesus cried out. The idea there is that there's an overflow of emotion on the part of Jesus. He's filled with emotion. He cries out. He has all of this information that he's trying to get across to these people. And again, the time window is closing in. He says that he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. What does that mean? It's either or. We can only believe in Jesus, or we can believe in the Father. Now what he's saying is, he who believes in me only. He who believes not in me, believes not in me only, but also in him who sent me. See, it's not an either or, it's an and. Both are included. They come as a package deal. He says, he who sees me, sees him who sent me. Beholdeth, some of the versions say. It's a very intent looking, fixing one's eyes on. And so when we look at Christ, we also look at the Father. He says, "I have come." That's in that perfect tense. It's a continual thing, an abiding presence. Jesus was coming to this world. "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus didn't come as the judge. You know, if you look at Jesus, one of the things that he was oftentimes in trouble with the religious leaders for was because he ate with sinners, with prostitutes and publicans and others that the religious elite would not think of eating with. Jesus didn't come as a judge. He came to seek and to save, and he went to where people were that needed to be saved. In essence, what he's saying, he's not saying that there will never come a time of judgment. But this first time that he came, I didn't come this time as the judge, but as the Savior. But he will come again as the judge. He will come again in the time to judge us, and what will be the standard of judgment? He said, "The word that I have spoken will judge him." That's our standard of authority by which our lives will be judged. The Logos, the word that became flesh, the word that he spoke will judge us. Who reveals the mind of the Father? The Logos, the word. Jesus Christ. And he says through this section, to believe in Christ is to believe in the Father, verse 44. To behold or to look upon Christ is to behold or look upon the Father, verse 45. To fail to believe in Christ is to remain in darkness, verse 46. To reject the word of Christ is to invite condemnation. To be judged by those words, because his words are the words of the Father, verses 48 and 49. And so when we're judged by his words, that's the same words as the Father's words, it's the same words as the Holy Spirit's words, that standard by which we'll be judged. And then he says as he closes in verse 50, And I know that His commandment, talking about the Father, I know His commandment, or His command, is everlasting life. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? That's what this whole book is about, is everlasting life. The Word became flesh that we might have everlasting life. Jesus did all these signs and wonders, some of which are recorded, some of which are not, that we might believe. Why do we need to believe? That believing in Him, we may have life in His name. That we might have everlasting life. God did all of these things in order to prepare for us to be able to spend eternity with Him. In chapter 14, of course, we know those early verses that, you know, there's a mansion being prepared. He's going to prepare a mansion for us. And He'll come again and get us and take us back with Him. Take us to where we can be where He is. That's everlasting life. That's what it's all about. And so all preparations have been made. This is all God's plan. Again, it's the scheme of redemption from the very beginning. Because God knew that man would fall short, that man would sin. We could either be lost eternally, or God could put a plan in place by which man could have everlasting life. And God saw fit to put that plan in place. And that included His Son. His Son who would come and go to that cross and die for us. Lesson is yours. If there's anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, whether to put on your Lord in baptism, maybe to have the prayers of your brothers and sisters, if we can assist you this evening in any way, if you let your need be known as we stand and sing.